Richard DeHaan tells this story, it's true, about an elderly gentleman named Mr. Klein. Mr. Klein, it seems, had lived a tough life, some of you can relate. And he was now in his sunset years and basically saw no reason for going on. He was just tired. He was lonely. He was discouraged. And quite honestly, he wasn't sure that anybody really, really cared. One Sunday evening, when he was about to the end of his rope, he took a walk. He was walking down the street and he passed a church that was in session. The doors were open. And he couldn't help but hear the melodic strains of a popular hymn. The words were these: Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Mr. Klein, like some of the rest of us, was a bit hard of hearing. And when they sang the words, Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they were saying, Jesus died for old man Klein. So the story goes on, he bolted and raced into the front door of the church, sat down and heard the gospel for the first time, and gave his heart to Christ. And all because, the story goes on, he heard the wrong words. Or did he? You see, the song could have been written either way. Jesus did die for old man Klein. And that was what he learned when he went into that church that evening. The gospel, you see, is that personal. The gospel is that specific. Jesus, no one else, died, it could happen no other way, for you. Had you been the only person who ever lived, he would have died for your sins. It's that simple. So Mr. Klein really heard it right the first time. There was only one way to be saved. And yet this poor old man had lived an entire lifetime without hearing about it. And he was not alone. Millions walk the streets today, even in gospel-saturated America, without really understanding that Jesus died for me. They may understand who Jesus was. They may even understand what Jesus did. But the personal, experiential transaction of trading his life for theirs by accepting that free gift of salvation is not reality. You say, how could that be with all of the televangelists and the radio evangelists on the air, with all the churches on every corner? Religious buzzwords are now so common that even the secular press is referring to people as born-again Christians. How could it be? But all that hype and all that religion, beloved, only serves to further demonstrate the problem, not to solve it. The problem is that the vast majority of men and women walking this earth today, and many who attend church regularly, some who attend this church regularly, do not yet experientially understand what it means to be born again, regenerated, saved. One-on-one interviews with many who claim to be evangelical Christians, active evangelical Christians, will uncover the fact that though they know all about Christ, they do not know Christ. This is serious business. You may even be one of those people. You may attend church every Sunday, sing in the choir, attend Sunday school, invite your friends to come along, even be in a weekday Bible study. You may live a moral life, give a lot away of what you have. You may even have your children in a Christian school. You may stand in the community for all that is good and noble and, quote, Christian. But when the veneer is stripped away and the truth is sorted out, you've never personally asked Christ to come into your life. Beloved, none of those things even matters. In fact, all of that frantic religious activity not only doesn't help, it gets in your way because subtly, ever so subtly, you begin to buy the lie that God would never turn His back on someone so good. The Apostle Paul clearly understood the problem. It's not a new one. It was as pressing in the early church as it is today. Even though Calvary was still fresh on their minds chronologically, it was often not a part of their lives realistically. And so he wrote this letter to young Timothy, his son in the faith in Ephesus, to try to help him straighten out the Ephesian church. And he made certain that Timothy understood one absolute fact. And that fact was this, beloved: the world is looking for answers. There's only one. The world is seeking a way to God. There's only one. The church is inventing a variety of gospels. There's only one. Here's what he wrote. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 still, and we'll be looking in particular at verses 4 through 7 this morning. It reads like this: "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior." We looked at that phrase last week. "Who wants all men to be saved." We'll look at that the next time we're together, "and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And here's this morning's passage: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, a testimony given in its proper time. For this purpose," Paul says, "I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, Paul said. Perhaps you remember that passage from last week. Paul is in the midst of an exposition on prayer. He gathered the troops together. He asked Timothy to do so and tell them to pray constantly for all men that they might be saved. And then he told Timothy, he said, "This is good. It's in harmony with the nature of God, and it pleases God our Savior." That is, it's a key to his inner heart. This kind of unselfish prayer for the souls of men. And then and now he reiterates why and begins to uncover in such clear language, no one can misunderstand, why we're here. The plan of God for the ages in one sentence. The problem then, beloved, is the same as it is in our generation. Two problems, really. Number one, people don't want a simple gospel. Man wants a gospel complicated enough that he is needed to simplify it. Secondly, man really doesn't want a narrow gospel. The natural man with the mind of Adam responds always to God's instructions the way Eve did. Did God really mean that? I mean, did God say that? Why would God be so narrow? Why not that tree? Why so restrictive? So Paul, in just two or three sentences, begins to summarize the whole gospel message. In fact, the meaning of life itself. There are several key words we're going to look at this week and the next week or two. Three of them we'll look at this morning. The first one is the word "one." It defines the uniqueness of God. The second is the word "mediator." It defines the position of God. The third is the word "ransom." It defines the work of God. And in a future lesson, we'll look at the word "saved" and "all," which represents the universality of God's plan. But the underlying thought behind this whole passage that you must take with you is that when all is said and done, there's only one. One God, one mediator, one plan, one purpose, one reason for living, only one. And falling prey to Satan's manipulative plan for deceiving the flock, man has bought some incredibly naive alternatives. It's a sad story. It began in the garden and it's been perpetuated ever since by Adam's seed. Slick, educated, inventive, literate man who appears to have such a grasp on this computer age, this space age in which we live, still is in the garden with Adam when it comes to accepting the simple, uncluttered, uncompromising gospel. And yet, in the light of this one decision that God asked man to make, how many bytes of memory you can put on a laser disc or how many men you can put on the moon are not of any importance at all. This involves forever, eternity. And Timothy had to set the record straight. So let's look very quickly at Paul's super simple explanation. Explanation number one. It begins with a childlike statement that goes so often unnoticed, but it's crucial to the heresy that was facing the Ephesian church. Paul makes a simple statement. There is one God. The Amplified Bible and J.B. Phillips' translation both add there is only one God. And this is truer to a correct English translation because the word as it's used today can mean several things. The word one. It does not mean there is a God or there is one or more gods. Or he is saying there is exclusively only one God. And this, of course, is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the only one." Chapter 5, verse 7, God had just told the children of Israel, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And cults through the ages have perpetuated the same lie to the Christian church that the nations round about Israel tried to sell to the Jew. And that lie was just this: Jehovah, yes, okay. So Jehovah is a God. Maybe he's even the best God, but he's not the only God. You see, and that's why such encounters such as Elijah's on Mount Carmel were so necessary. It is essential to the nature of God that he is God alone. If there are other gods, then Jehovah is a liar. And if Jehovah is not who he claims to be and is a liar, he cannot be truth. So he cannot be God. That's why the cults hate that. They always want to reflect the lie of Satan that if you accept the existence of God, at least believe there are others. Or at best, that man can be a co-God with God. The Mormons have carried this to its satanic conclusion and blasphemed the name of God beyond comprehension. Kenneth Taylor paraphrases it in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and 9 this way: "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" they ask. And Jesus replied, "The one that says, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God.'" Paul wrote it in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 as clearly as it can be written. This is what he said: "There is one God, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all." Case closed. So you see, if someone tells you they're a Christian, or someone tells you they want to become a Christian, and they consider God as a God, or they consider Christ as a way to God, stop. They don't yet understand. God needed no help in creating man. He needed no help in redeeming man. He needs no help in sustaining life. He needs no help in maintaining eternity. He cannot have a co-God and be God. By nature of who he is only the one. That means that his being unique is essential to his being God. This little poem reminds us, if there are more, he isn't. If others are, he's not. If God is not the only God, with him don't cast your lot. Because you see, if God is the truth he claims to be, he cannot be a liar and still be truth, you see. And he has said, "I am is." That means the only one. If he is, praise God, believe, for life is in his Son. So the uniqueness of God is crucial to Paul's argument here. All of life is seeking after a God. There's only one. All of the world is looking for a Savior. There's only one. All of mankind looks for an answer to fill the void in their soul. There's only one. And this passage does not refute the Trinity. It confirms it. It doesn't say that God only exists in one expression, his Father. It says that the God, Jehovah, who says of himself he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only God. Paul goes on. Not only is there only one God, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator used is the Greek word mesetes. It literally means one who intervenes to restore peace between two warring parties or between two who have been separated. It means to ratify a covenant or to bring about reconciliation. Now, the implication is clear. Man and God had broken fellowship. They were in a state of estrangement. Sin had separated every man who had ever lived from a holy God. And man couldn't approach God. He couldn't get back to God because the harder he tried, it didn't help because his sin nature always came between himself and God. And the sins that he committed because of that sin nature couldn't be absolved. It was hopeless. There was no way. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament in Job 9. Job was fussing, you remember, and he said, God's not a man like me. I can't answer him. Oh, that we could confront each other in court. If there was someone to arbitrate, to mediate between us, to lay his hand on us both and remove God's rod from me. Job said, if only there was a mediator, someone to bridge the gap, then I could come back to God and there'd be peace. And beloved, Job was right. God did have a plan to do that. And even before the worlds were formed, he had that plan. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:24 was able to say, you have come to God, the judge of all men. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the new covenant would reconcile man with God, and the mediator who would stand in the gap between the two was Jesus. So what God is saying to you and to me and to Timothy and to the Ephesians was simply this: there's a way, but there's only one. You must understand that. For centuries, man has tried to be reconciled to God any other way. He's tried religion. He's tried good works. He's tried morality. He's tried philosophy. Nothing has worked. Still, he is separated from a holy God. In fact, the harder he tries, the more complex his problem becomes. For the farther he moves towards God, the more confident he becomes that he's getting there, but it's impossible. Because without coming by faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't reach him. Arguments abound. You say, well, I've lived a better life than Joe has. God will accept me. Let's assume that your good life has gotten you 42.75% of the way towards God. Okay? And old Joe's just not as good a guy as you are, and he's only gotten 33.94% towards God. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Which one of you is better off? Which is better, to swim halfway across the ocean and be eaten by a shark, or to swim a third of the way across the ocean and drown? Take your pick. You see, either you get across or you don't, and apart from something supernatural, you won't. You look like the man in this diagram, a familiar diagram to many of you. He's trying to make it to God some way, but the harder he tries, the more frustrated he gets because he never gets there. And God knew that, so he found a mediator. He found the one person who knew no sin, who never tasted of sin, and let him become sin for you, sin for us. He became the bridge from the Father's side across that chasm, the mediator to effect a reconciliation. So the cross was the instrument, the only one to make a way back to God. The choice was ours, but the way had been made. And that's why Jesus was able to say, I am the way back to God. No one can come to the Father unless he comes by me. No one. I'm the only one. He said that's narrow. Maybe, but it's wonderful. Let's imagine that you have contracted a dread disease and it's terminal. And the doctor comes to you and says, guess what? We found a cure. But there's only one. Here's what you have to do. Get in your car, go to the nearest drugstore and pick up this pill. It's free. Take this one pill and you'll be forever healed. That's all you have to do. And you look at the doctor and you say, you're not going to fool me. I want surgery. Doctor says, surgery won't help. Nothing to operate on. All I need you to do is go to the drugstore, pick up one pill, it's free, and take it. No, sir, I want therapy then. Therapy won't help. How about intense radiation, doctor? Sorry, one pill. What would you do? Would you say, no, that's too simple. It's too easy. Or would you run all the way to the pharmacist with that prescription, with a heart filled with gratitude that there was a way? Some people say, well, I don't need Christ. I'm such a good person. I answer that, congratulations. You may be the best person in hell. Let me ask you, does that comfort you? Which would you rather be, the least deserving person in heaven or the most righteous in hell? Still others say, but it's too simple. You're asking me to accept something someone else did and let him pay the price to take me back to God. I want to do something. The story is told, and it's a true story, of a major food manufacturer who came up with an instant cake mix a few years ago. It required nothing but water. It's more common today, but they put it on the market and it wouldn't sell. It just sat there. So they hired an agency to canvass people coming in and out of grocery stores and find out what was wrong. And all of them, to the man and to the woman, said the same thing. We won't buy it. It's too easy. It couldn't work. So the company pulled the product off the shelves, remanufactured it, put it back in the marketplace, and required the customer to add eggs. It sold like wildfire. But you see, God can't do that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and He can't let you share in His glory. You have no claim to that glory, so He had to do it all. A-L-L-O. There's nothing for you to do. All you can do is say yes and accept the gift. The price has been paid. So it's quiz time. Question, how many ways are there to God? How many roads get through? How many options does man have if the Word of God is true? Only the sinless one paid the price. Therefore, only He can be the one mediator between the one God and man. How many highways to heaven? Are there options besides the Son? No, beloved, the Scripture is clear. There is only one. Only one. One God. One mediator between God and man. This man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself the ransom. Let me remind you, Jesus did not give the ransom Himself. He gave Himself the ransom. There's a lot of difference. He didn't pay the price. He was the price. Even as Abraham on that mountain was about to slay his only son and heard the angel say, God will provide Himself the lamb, so you and I have been offered that same act of substitution. The Greek word for ransom is the word lutron. It means to loosen, to set free, to liberate. It meant the paying of an equivalent price or the receiving of equivalent punishment, therefore freeing the one who is guilty from the consequences, a ransom. And Jesus said of Himself in Mark 10:45, He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a lutron, a ransom for many. Stories told of a little boy who, with his father's help, built a beautifully crafted sailboat. They were so proud of it. Day after day, they would go out and put it out on the lake and watch it. One day, though, a strong wind came along, and before they knew what had happened, it sailed out of sight, forever lost. The little boy was sad, to say the least, and very downhearted for days. And one day, he went into town to pick something up several months later. And he looked in a store window, and lo and behold, there was his own boat being offered for sale, and I might add, at a very high price. The little boy, just his eyes lit up, he raced in the door, and he grabbed the owner of the shop, and he said, that boat is mine, I made it. The owner of the shop looked at the boat and looked at the lad and then said, no, son, now the boat is mine. If you want to buy it, if you want it, you'll have to buy it back. The lad ran home crying. He ran straight to his room and he got a big cardboard box and he put everything he owned in that box. And he went out, went back to the city, out on the street and began to sell everything he had. Finally, as he sold his last toy, his last possession, he had enough money. He ran back into the store and bought back his own handiwork for far more than it would have cost him to make another. And his friends didn't understand it. They made fun of him, but he clutched it to himself, that sailboat, in love, and all he could say was, "Now it's twice mine. I made it, and I bought it. Now it's twice mine." And that's how God feels about us. He made us, but we sail the oceans caught up in the winds of sin, seemingly never to be reconciled again. And then one day he looked down into the windows of the world and there we were. And he loved us so much, he determined that even if it cost him everything, he would buy back what was already his. And on Calvary, that's what he did. He paid the ransom. He set us free. And all he left for us was a choice. Not whether or not to attempt to find a way back to God, but whether or not to take the way God had provided. That way is to abandon your own efforts and say yes to God's offer to save you. For by grace, it's free, have you been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. There's nothing you can do. It is a gift from God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Next time we get together, we'll look at that word saved and later at that word all. But for now, I just want us to concentrate on one fact. That one fact is that there is only one God. And there is only one way back to God. And that is through the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the method. The person is you. And I must ask this question in closing. If you have never personally trusted Christ, or if you are not sure, you have a decision to make. God could have made it complicated, but he chose to confound the wise by making it so simple that no man could glory in his presence. So he doesn't need your help to save you. And he doesn't need you to simplify it. It's already so simple a child can understand it. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to have an emotional experience. You don't need to walk down an aisle. All you need has been done by Jesus. All you need to do is say yes to him. You need to acknowledge that your sins, created that chasm between you and God, and that your efforts will never bridge that chasm. Never. So God did it for you in Christ. Then you need to ask him to forgive your sin, to wash you in the blood of Christ, to come into your life and make it new. I can promise you, beloved, he will, because he said he would, and our God does not lie. I meet people every day who say they just don't know whether or not they're Christians. They're not sure whether or not they've ever asked Christ into their life. I would just say to you this morning, beloved, if you're not sure, does it make sense to hope? I mean, would you say to that doctor a month later who had a cure for you, "You know, I really appreciate what you did, and I think I took that pill, but I can't remember." No, you'd know. And I ask you this morning to make absolutely certain, be sure, be confident, drive a stake in the ground for all of eternity. Ask Jesus Christ into your life and be born again. You see, a person knows whether or not they've been born. And you too can know. All you have to do is ask him. You say, "What a simple plan." Yes, what a simple plan. But beloved, according to the word of God, it's the only one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so simple. Your plan is so easy to understand. We thank you, Father, that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, to claim any credit for what you have done. We can only claim to be the sinners we are, and only lay claim to the blood of your Son as a free gift for our salvation. We live in a world that wants to add anything it can to this simple gospel. Father, please forgive us for taking away from what you have done by trying to add to what you have done. It is free and it is finished. Father, we do not know the hearts of those who listen even this moment, but we know one who does know. And we ask you, Father, to penetrate any uncertainties, any hesitation, any rebellion, and quietly move into lives who are willing to say yes once and for all. There may be some even here this morning, Father, who think they're Christians. They've done a lot of Christian things. They've been in a lot of Christian churches. They know all the answers. But there's a nagging uncertainty in their spirits. They are not sure they've ever been born. May they leave this place this morning, Father, so certain that once and for all, they have given their hearts to Christ, but never again will they doubt. We pray that even this moment that transaction might take place. Heaven might touch earth. Life might be breathed into hearts for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for providing the way. Thank you, Father, that there is only one. In Jesus' name, amen.